Let me join in with Steve's words and with Tim's comments. We certainly do appreciate the college young people who have been here and attended so faithfully and listened so wonderfully. We're grateful for all of you for being here this morning, for your attitude, for your presence, and for your desire to please God. I hope that all of us will pay close attention. If I make any errors, I hope you'll let me know about those. But if you find that the truth is presented, that we will all recognize our need to heed what God says. I would like to talk to you this morning on the subject of Simon's sink. And I mean by that not some fixture in his kitchen or bathroom, but what Simon does in Matthew chapter 14. In Matthew 14, verse 22, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. When he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. Verse 24 tells us, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a ghost. And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. So he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. About a year ago, a good friend of mine, I've known him since he's about a year old or less, and he's a young man who's preaching quite a bit now. He said, I want to come and study with you about some things I'm working on, and I've come up with some ideas, and I want to see your input on these and that kind of thing. So we got together and studied. And one of the things he talked about was this passage. He brought up Matthew 14 and Peter walking on the water and what happened here. And I encouraged him to go on with it and present that lesson. Let me know how it went. I said, out of all these years I've been preaching, I've never preached on this text. Well, a little time went by, a few weeks went by, and I said, how's that sermon coming along? He said, well, and I understand this totally, he said, I got the hot idea and it was working really well for a while, but then it grew cold. And he said, I put it aside and I haven't used it. And I said, well, that's kind of funny because my idea grew hot and I'm going to do it if you don't. He said, well, go ahead. And so time passed, and I asked him two or three more times. And he said, no, you go ahead with it. And so I did, and this is the result. Now, you may think I should have let this grow cold and put it aside too by the time we get through. But that's how this came about. As you look at this text, you see in verses 22 and 23, Jesus dismisses his disciples and the crowds. And he goes up on the mountain to pray there. When it says to us in verse 22, he made his disciples get into the boat, it uses a very strong word here that means compel or force. The parallel in John 6 tells us there was a political danger here. Jesus has just done something in John 6 that was very magnificent. The people said, hey, if anybody can multiply food like this man, he needs to be our king. And so in John 6:15, they want to come and by force make him a king. Well, he is determined that's not going to happen. Their concept of a king is a carnal, physical king like David riding a horse and whipping Rome. So immediately he tells his disciples, you get out of here. You get in the boat, you go on the other side. They're going. He's up on the mountain praying. Without the disciples there, they know that if Jesus leaves, if he could leave, because he has no boat now, he's not going to come back without the disciples. And so in verse 23, when he sent them away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray, and evening came, and he was alone there. Verses 24 and 25 tells us that the boat the disciples were in was now in the middle of the sea, and it was tossed. It was literally tormented. This is the word that's used in Matthew 8, verse 29, when Jesus gets out of another boat, at least on another occasion, and the man with the demons approaches Jesus in Matthew 8, 29, and he says, you Son of God, have you come here to torment us before the time? That word torment is the same word you have right here in Matthew 14, 24. This boat is tortured. This is water torture. And unlike Matthew 8, where there had been a storm and the disciples have to wake Jesus up, at least he's with them in the boat. This time, he's nowhere to be seen. This terrible storm has come up. The winds are blowing. This boat is beginning to sink, and there is no Jesus around. They're in the middle of the sea, a long way from land. John makes a point of telling us he's 3 to 4 miles out, and they're 3 to 4 miles out in the middle of the sea. And right here at the widest point where they are, it's about 7 miles wide, and it's about 14 miles long in this Sea of Galilee. So that's a pretty good way to be from shore when you have a terrible storm like this. Mark 6:48 tells us they're straining at the oars. When you're fighting the wind and you're having to pull with all your might to make the oars give you additional help that you're not getting from the wind that ordinarily would blow a small sail, that's work. And can you imagine this goes on for hours? This is going to be in the last watch of the night from 3 to 6 a.m. And imagine being on a rowing machine and you row and you row and you row and how exhausted you're going to be. These men are absolutely exhausted. They have to be. Now, in verse 26, no mere man can walk on water. They know that very well. And so they cry out, "It is a ghost." There's another occasion where they assume he's a ghost. That's after his resurrection in Luke 24. They see Jesus. They know he was dead and that here he is in front of them. And they're terrified. And then he asks for some food and he eats before them and he convinces them to look at his hands and his side and his feet, and he convinces them he is the Son of God. Here's flesh and blood before them. He has been raised from the dead. Now, how do we explain what happens here? He's walking on the water. Nobody can do that, and they know that very well, and that's why they assume he's some kind of a phantom. Well, there are various explanations for it. Barclay, who was by all accounts a rank modernist, gives this suggestion as to what happens in this passage. That there was no miracle here. He said what happened is the wind drove this boat all the way to the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. They're right there on the shore, just real shallow water here where they are. It drove them that far. Jesus, in the meantime, walks around the northern part of the Sea of Galilee and he meets them just when that boat comes up. So the boat's been blown up to the shallow part of the north part of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus walks around at that moment. He steps out into the water, maybe waist deep. And they see him. And they conclude they're right in the middle of the sea, and they're not. And they conclude that he's walking on water when in fact he's wading. And the worst part of it is these are many of them experienced fishermen who should have known better than to reach those conclusions. And Jesus never told them any better. He duped them and never told them any better. And he let them write this in the text for us. And so what does that do to the integrity of Scripture? Well, it just throws it down the sink, doesn't it? So Peter's not the only one who sinks here. The Scripture sinks as well. The fact of it is they're in the middle of the sea, and this is nothing you can wade in. Peter begins to sink. Imagine Peter sinking, and he's in maybe 2 feet of water, and he has to have Jesus pull him up. This doesn't work in any way. It's ludicrous to think this is what's taking place. In verse 27, we're told, Jesus speaks to them saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." One of the most frequent, if not the most frequent, commands of the New Testament is fear not, or don't be afraid. Now in verses 28 to 30, Peter said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come out to you on the water." Here's a mixture of faith and doubt we see in Peter. I don't know that I would have asked the Lord to let me have permission to get out and walk on the sea. I'd be pretty happy in the boat. I'd be very happy Jesus is there while I'm in the boat. But I don't think I would have ventured out on that water. But Peter does. He not only ventures out on the water, but he also is coming to Jesus. He's making progress. He doesn't stay right there next to the boat. He comes to Jesus. So there are two here who are walking on the water. Then he saw the waves. Now seeing the wind and seeing the waves is basically the same thing. You don't literally see the wind, but you see the effects of it as it blows the trees and different things. And here, as in verse 24, the sea is tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. To say one is to say the other. And that's all I mean by this. He saw the waves, he saw the wind, he began to sink. So Peter's going down. This is Simon's sink. Now in verse 31, Jesus saved as soon as Peter called. And then he addressed his faith in his heart. Peter's glad he did it in that order. He didn't let him go ahead and sink and say, Peter, you're doubting, this shouldn't have happened. And then after he sinks, he pulls him out. And also in verses 32 and 33, the wind ceased. Meaning that Jesus saved not only Simon, but also the other disciples who were in the boat. He does it again. He saves them from the elements. As a result of this, he shows himself worthy of worship. Their expression in verse 33 is very illuminating. Those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. No mere man could have done what you have done on this occasion. Simon sank in sin. Let me just give you a list, and this is by no means complete. You can think of other occasions where he sank in sin. Peter's faith here in Matthew 14 drowned in doubt. That was not a good thing. He should have had faith in the Lord. Jesus is walking on water. If he says, I can. If he says, come, I can come. And I need not sink. But like many of us, Peter sank in doubt. In Matthew 16, he sets Jesus straight. When Jesus says, I'm about to go to Jerusalem, they're going to take me and they're going to do to me what they wish. They're going to crucify me, and on the third day I'll rise again. And Peter has to take him aside and correct him. He said, Lord, that's never going to happen to you. You are the Messiah. You're the Son of God. You're going to conquer. Nobody will ever do this to you. Remember Jesus' response to him? Get behind me, Satan. That's about the worst thing he ever says to anybody, and that's to a disciple. Though he means it in love, he states it like it is. In Matthew 17, the occasion when the tax collectors for the temple tax come and they say to Peter, does your master pay the temple tax? Oh, yes. He speaks like Peter often does, impetuously and impulsively without thinking it through. And then when he goes to Jesus, Jesus says, Peter, who do they collect the taxes from? From the children of the one who owns the temple or from others? He said, well, from others. Jesus said, well, I'm exempt. But so that we won't cause anyone to stumble, to go down and take the money out of the fish's mouth and pay. And instead of answering for Jesus, he's going to pay for him. In Matthew 26, he wins the boasting contest. He said, now all these others may forsake you. I will never forsake you. And when Jesus corrects him, he talks back to Jesus. He doesn't mean to talk back, I suppose. He's just wanting to show, look, I'm willing to die for you. I mean it. I will die for you. Don't assume I'll deny you. Well, you know how that turned out. In Matthew 26, this one who said, I will die for you, can't even keep his eyes open when Jesus is in his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus comes three times and the disciples are asleep. I'm willing to die for you. But he dozes instead. In John 18, he takes his sword and he cuts off the servant's ear. And Jesus says, don't you realize those who live by the sword die by the sword? And he says to him, put up your sword in its place. Is it not right for me to do what my Father's appointed me to do? Don't try to thwart the plan of God. In Matthew 26, he lost his memory. They ask him, aren't you one of his disciples? Oh no, I don't even know this man. It happened three times. The one who said, I will die for you, denies three times. He even knows him. Now, here's an interesting thing to me. In Matthew 18, when this matter of forgiveness comes up, Peter broaches this subject and he says, Lord, how often do I have to forgive a brother who sins against me? Up to seven times? And you notice, by this count alone, and this is an incomplete record, by this count alone, what does that do to Peter? He's in trouble, isn't he? Because this is at least number eight, and we could go farther than this. If we take the occasions where he's bragging about who's the greatest, that boosts it even more. How often am I like Peter? I can't see the forest for the trees. And then we could go into Galatians 2 where he acts as though it's not a proper thing to eat with these Gentiles when the Jewish brethren from Jerusalem are around, and Paul has to rebuke him to his face. So Peter, I can relate to. I don't relate as well to Paul, but I can relate to Peter. The number of mistakes I've made, the number of sins I committed, the number of times I've fallen, I relate to Peter pretty well. But this is not all. Simon sank in the sea. And as you examine this text, let us notice, first of all, we're not talking about a bad person here. We're talking about a very perfect person. But he's not a bad person. This is a man who left all to follow Jesus. He says so in Matthew 19. Jesus doesn't deny that fact. Lord, we've left all and followed you. Now, what is in it for us? He needs some correction in the way he says it, but he had left all to follow him. He has more zeal than knowledge. He's always ready to answer before anyone else instead of thinking it through. On the Mount of Transfiguration, he says what he says about building three tents here because he was afraid and had to have something to say. When you have to have something to say, you're in danger already. But he had the zeal. He had the zeal that got him into this trouble. He kept falling. You know why he kept falling? Because he kept getting up. If he had fallen one time and stayed down, we wouldn't have recorded all these occasions where he fell, would we? But he keeps getting up, and that's why he can keep falling. Not only this, he's not afraid to try anything. In Matthew 14, he did try to walk on that water, and actually did for a while. I don't know how long, I don't know how far, but he did walk, and he came to Jesus. And in Matthew 26, he does pull that sword. And there are maybe 200 some odd men there with clubs and swords and different things. And Peter, they have probably two swords if you take his instructions in Luke 22, literally, which Peter probably did. But he takes his sword out and he's going to fight all these people. Say what you want to. You may not have much in the brains department. You may not have much in the generalship department. But that's brave. And he does pull that sword, and it's only when Jesus speaks to him that he crumbles. And he's not alone. He's not the only one who fell. The other disciples had a similar history to Peter's. He just always did it first and best. And his are recorded more often because of that. Peter did some things right. And I think we need to note this so we won't get a wrong-headed view of what's taking place. He did walk on water, which shows courage. He left that boat. If I'm in a boat, I don't care how bad the waves, I don't want to leave that boat unless I have to. Peter left the boat. He believed the Lord's power. In Matthew 8, at verse 27, this is a passage we alluded to earlier. This is a former occasion where he's with them, Jesus is with them, when the waves are bad, there's a great tempest in verse 24. His disciples came to him and they woke him up and said, Lord, save us, we're perishing. Mark makes it even more dramatic. Lord, do you not care that we're perishing here? You're asleep. And in verse 26, he said to them, why are ye fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And in 27, so the men marveled, saying, now listen to this, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? And in Luke 5, the account where Jesus has them cast out into the deeper part during the day and they let down the nets and they get so many the nets are breaking and they have to have help even to pull them up. And Peter falls on his face at the knees of Jesus and says, Lord, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. He believed the Lord's power. In Matthew 10, he's one of those 12 who's been using the power to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to prophesy and so on, as Jesus sent them out the limited commission. He walked to Jesus, not away from him. He doesn't say, Lord, let me out of this boat. I'm going to the shore and you'll never see me again. A lot of folks would have crumpled right there and not followed Jesus anymore. This is getting more and more dangerous. And it's going to get worse. But he stays with him. He goes to him, not away from him. He learned from his mistakes. That's how he's able to keep getting up. If you make a lot of mistakes, then understand what you are, what you've done, confess those, repent of those, then try to do better next time. And that's the picture I see of Peter. In Acts 2, Peter's the one who stands there and boldly uses the keys to open the kingdom, this time to the Jews, later in Acts 10 to the Gentiles, and he's going to get in trouble both times. This is going to result in those Jews in Jerusalem getting stirred up so that in Acts 3 and 4 and 5, he's going to be arrested. He and John will be, and others will be beaten. They're going to be threatened. And if not for Gamaliel and the providence of God, he probably would have been killed. This is that same Peter who preaches this truth to a hostile audience who have means, motive, and opportunity to set aside anything he says because they're so hostile to his direction he's going. They thought they're through with this Jesus. He's resurrecting him before this audience. And yet he does this. In Acts 3-5, he stood without compromise. When this council speaks to him, instead of saying, "I know not the man," oh, he tells them how much he knows. This is a different Peter than we saw in John 18 when a young maiden asked him. This is the Sanhedrin council. They have the power of life and death, and Peter stands there. In Acts 12, when he has already seen his companion James put to death, now he's been arrested. The next morning, he's to be killed as well. And yet he's asleep. He's not pacing the floor. He's not wringing his hands. He's not saying, "Oh, woe is me." Peter's ready to go. This is a different man. He did some things right, and we need to acknowledge the good with the bad. He sank because of what Jesus calls little faith. That is a fairly frequent charge that we see. In Matthew 6, verse 30, staying in the same book, Jesus says concerning these warriors, "Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" Here you're worried that God is going to let you down. He's going to let you go without clothes. He's going to let you go without food. He won't take care of you. Do you not see what God is able to do with the plants in the field? And he loves you far more than he loves those. What are you thinking here? Where's your faith, those of you with little faith? You see the same thing as we pointed out in Matthew 8, verse 26. When they thought they were going to perish in the sea, his response was, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Later in chapter 16, you see it in verse 8, where Jesus is telling the disciples about beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They think, "Well, that's because we forgot to take bread." And you can imagine Jesus deeply sighing, "How long am I going to put up with this lack of understanding on these people? How obvious this is." He said, "Oh, you of little faith, do you, after seeing these miracles of feeding the 5,000, feeding the 4,000, not even counting all the extra folks there, you think I'm really worried that we don't have enough food in the boat? You really think with me here you're not going to have food? Think. What am I saying here?" And that's what he says is little faith. Now, two things. Faith is much easier to profess than it is to practice. We can see that in the overall life of Peter and all the other disciples. It's easier to talk about faith. It's easier to say, "Lord, here's what I'll do for you." But actually carrying through with it may cost you quite a bit. And then little faith is seen in at least three ways. And we need to be aware of these. Number one, the focus. In our passage in Matthew 14, verse 30, this is speaking of Peter. When he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. Now, verse 29, Jesus has said, "Come." The word produces faith. But now he's looking at the wind. The wind produces fear. And we're either courageous or fearful based upon what our focus is. If our focus is the wind, we're going to be scared out of our minds. If our focus is on the word, we're going to stand and never sink. So in verse 30, when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he's turning away from the Lord to see the wind and the waves. He was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." He didn't launch the boat without the Lord's command. He didn't jump into the sea without permission. The Lord said, "Come." And the very essence of faith is when the Lord says, "Come, you come." When he says, "Go, you go." So he starts out with very strong faith even to go into the sea. He let the wind and the waves take his eyes off Jesus. Now, what's our focus? Hebrews chapter 12 speaks of this very thing to some faint-hearted disciples who are on the verge of apostasy. It's costing them too much to stay faithful to Jesus. What are they going to do? Chapter 11, where we're having this excellent study, shows us the kind of faith that held people intact. And then he starts his conclusion here in chapter 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, look at all this great host of people who testify. Yes, you can do this. You can stand. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. There's the central thrust of verses 1 and 2 and basically this entire epistle. Looking to Jesus. Keep your focus on Him. Just as in Numbers 21, when the Israelites who had been bitten by the snakes went and they focused on the brazen serpent. They looked at that and they were healed. We look at Jesus as He was hanging on the cross for us. And now is raised from the dead. There's nothing beyond His ability to do for us. There's where our focus is. But that takes our eyes off the wind. We have problems that come up. I don't know the number of people who forsake the Lord because of problems that come up in their life. And they turn away from the Lord and they start looking at those problems. And as they focus at them, they just grow. They loom larger and larger. And soon it occupies all of their mind, all of their attention. They don't study the Word. They don't pray to God. And they don't get the help of brethren. And they sink. We see the same thing in health. People go through terrible health issues. Sometimes it's short, but very severe. Sometimes it's long, and you think you'll never get over it. And sometimes it's a mixture of both. And they look at this and say, here's my focus. Every day I get up, this is what I think about. Or you say, money issues. How many people today have money issues? And they think about, what am I going to do? And it occupies their time. It occupies their goals. We need to. Nothing wrong with trying to fix those problems. But when it owns you, when it owns you so that now you're no longer close with the Lord, something's wrong. You're going to sink. The same thing with job issues, with family, with doubt. You could go on and list these. There are many ways in which the focus illustrates how we're going to sink or swim, all dependent upon what we're focused on. What is our focus? Number two, his fear. You see this again in verse 30. When he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. Well, on one level we say, well, who can blame him? But understand, Jesus is standing right there. Why is he afraid? Now, I can say this because I probably would have done less than Peter did. So I want that to be clearly understood. This is not saying I'm better than Peter. Not at all. But there's no excuse for me or Peter. That's the point. Jesus is standing right there. What is there to fear? He panicked. The terror replaced the trust. Isn't that what always happens? When you're panicking, all you can think about, let me out of here. Revelation 21 verse 8 tells us there are certain ones who are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Rather, their lot is the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. And the first ones in the list are the cowardly or the fearful. Imagine being told that if you don't yield to the powers that be, you're going to lose your life. And you start to think, my poor widowed wife, my poor orphaned children, what are they going to do? Or if I don't do this, I won't have any money. I won't have a job to support my family. And now instead of them killing us, we starve to death. I can't be part of the union unless I... And there you go. Fear replaces faith. It's not just about Peter, is it? It's a thread that runs from Genesis to Revelation. And then third, he went down in familiar waters. It's something that always fascinated me about Peter. He makes this one of the greatest errors in the record. In water, he is very familiar with. And I think it's probably because of his familiarity with that water that he does sink. We know the nature of water. You don't walk on it. And you certainly don't walk on it when the wind's blowing and when your focus is on that wind. He knows the nature of water. He should by this time have known the nature of the Lord, who is superior to everything that would try to bring us down and shape us into its mold. He knows the dangers of the sea, and you just don't walk on it. With God, the impossibility is an opportunity. Peter didn't see that. But it's not an opportunity without its dangers. This means that in a Matthew 26 scene, if Peter is going to be one of the few who gets very close to Jesus, he's just in this other room. When he denies him for the third time, Luke's account tells us Jesus turned and looked at Peter when he said this, and he went out and wept bitterly. He's very close to him, but getting very close to Jesus brings a greater danger than if he had stayed far away. It's the fact that he came back and got close to Jesus that presents this danger to him. Peter is going down in familiar waters. He's close to Jesus. In 1 Peter 4, isn't that the way with us? 1 Peter 4 is talking about brethren who are going through some very difficult times. Persecution runs like a thread throughout 1 Peter. In verse 2, he says that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in licentiousness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Well, it's very easy for us to look at the pressures that our peers put upon us and listen to them instead of listening to the Lord. And the next thing you know, we sink. We go down in familiar waters. These are going down in areas that characterize their old life. You know, those drinking parties we used to have, what usually happens? The person goes back to his drinking. Those immoral acts we used to commit, what happens? This person, if he's going to fall, oftentimes goes down in familiar waters, familiar territory. Those are the sins he used to commit. That's what's going to pull him again. That's going to be the tug. That's what it was with Peter. He's in familiar waters. These people are in familiar waters that are tempting to drown them and cost them their souls. Now, there are certain conclusions that we need to be aware of. I want to suggest three. There are some sub-points, but three. Number one, we relate to Peter. At least, I do. You may be somebody else, but we want to do our best. We certainly want to do our best. We try to do our best, but we often sink. In Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusts against the spirit, the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other so that you cannot do the things that you wish. Or you see in James 3:1-2, if you're able to bridle that tongue, you're a perfect man and able to bridle the whole body, control the whole body. If you can control the tongue, you can control all of it. But how many times have I opened my mouth and inserted my foot and then thought, why in the world did you say that? How dumb was that? You ever had that experience, or am I the only one here? Very easy for us to relate to Peter if we're not very careful. Number two, Peter kept falling, but he did keep getting up. In order for this to happen, Peter has to trust, not doubt. If he's going to walk on the water, if he's going to come to the Lord, he's going to have to trust, not doubt. He's going to have to travel, not despair. To walk to Jesus, I can't stay here. I'm going to have to make some motion in that direction. I'm not just standing. So he trusts, he travels instead of despairing, and then he triumphs and doesn't decline. He doesn't sink. But he triumphs because he keeps on walking because he has his faith. Now that's ideally the case. In Matthew 26, here's Peter again. This is the worst sink of his life up to this point. Matthew ends with Peter in the very worst possible situation. It's not till John writes many years later that we see the other side of this. And then Matthew's account in Matthew 28 by implication shows Peter's used again. But it doesn't go into detail until you get to John. But in Matthew 26... in order to remain loyal to Christ, he's going to have to trust. He can't go along with this idea of saying, well, I don't know who this man is. That's going to have to change. And we see that it did change. He's going to have to travel, not despair. He's going to have to make progress. He starts in Jerusalem. Next thing you know, he's in Caesarea. And the next thing you know, he's in Joppa and various other places. And he's proclaiming the same story everywhere. And he's bringing persecution against himself. That's going to grow worse and worse till finally he's going to die. And as he writes in 2 Peter, he's ready for it. And he wants his brethren to be ready. And then you must triumph, not decline. As Peter, tradition says, he was crucified head downward because he didn't feel himself worthy to be crucified right side up. I don't know if that's true or not. That's a human tradition. It's possibly true. But I tell you this, however he died, it wasn't the most pleasant thing you ever saw. And it wasn't the most pleasant thing he'd ever experienced. And yet he did it. Just as Jesus said he would. That's the Peter I prefer to remember. The Lord could use Peter In John 21, Simon, you love me more than these? You love me more than these? Do you love me? Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. I'm not worthy to say it. You know the truth. You know how I failed you. But in Acts 2, there he is. And in Acts 4:13, the Sanhedrin looked at Peter and John and said, you know, these are ignorant, unlearned men. What? Oh, they've been with Jesus. May we, if we've been a Peter, live our lives in such a way that people will look at us and say, oh, there's the explanation. He's been with Jesus. Being with Jesus transforms the character. It makes you what you weren't, and it takes away the bad that you should not have been. In 1 Peter 5, verse 10, listen to Peter's words. Jesus had given him a commission to strengthen his brethren, to feed his lambs. That's what he's doing. But may the God of all grace, he knew about the God of grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, may you do what? Perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Those are the things Peter needed. Peter was the one to write this. Though it comes from the Lord through Peter, he's the human messenger the Lord needed to write this. He's the one who needed that strengthening and that settling and that firming up. And he shows it can be done. The number three, the Lord, very impressively as always, saw the disciples' trouble and their anguish. No one else could have seen them. Here he's on a mountain. It's nighttime. It's the fourth watch of the night. The Jews had finally, Mark 13 confirms this, the next to the last verse, divided their watches up to three-hour segments like the Romans. So you had from 6 to 9, 9 to 12, 12 to 3, then from 3 to 6, which is what this is. Very dark. They're 3 to 4 miles out. No mere human eyes can even have seen them. And this reminds me of 1 Peter 3:12. For his eyes are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. You may be out there in a boat and you say, Jesus is not with us. Oh, he sees you. No one else could have seen them. No one else could have come to them. Suppose Jesus could see them with a naked eye without any help. How's he going to get to them? They took the boat. An ordinary person can't just walk on the water and go to them. You can't swim with all these waves. Nobody tries to swim in that kind of situation. No one else could even have gone to them. That's power. And then suppose you got to them. What are they going to do? Pull you up in a boat? And then what are you going to do next? There's still a storm raging. The boat's still filling with water. The wind's still boisterous. What's going to happen? You're there. Well, what power do you have? Unless you're the Son of God. And then no one else would have waited so long. Just as in John 11, when Jesus says, Lazarus is sick. Just learned about Lazarus being sick. He waits 2 more days. By the time he gets there, Lazarus has been dead 4 days. Looks like he's a little late. Now, 911 wouldn't have done that. They wouldn't have said, well, we'll see you in about 4 days. It's too late. And here on this occasion, why does he wait so long? He could have gone to them earlier. He could have been with them when the storm came up. Well, what happened in John 11 is instead of curing a sickness, there's the resurrection of the dead, and now even more believe on him. And here, in this occasion, in Matthew 14, instead of just being with them and calming the storm as he did before, he goes there walking on the water to calm the storm. And their faith in Jesus is multiplied, and they will call on this faith again and again as they continue to live the kind of lives. What patience Jesus had, not only with his disciples, but to let things play out before he intervened. And whenever we're in this situation, we think things are so horrible. The pressure is so difficult upon me. Things are so bad. I don't know when I felt this bad. And you think, nobody knows and nobody cares. You look at Jesus and you say, well, I've prayed and I've prayed and I've prayed and I've prayed and I've prayed. He knows. It's a matter of trusting him that in his time, he will make all things well. And that's what we need to know. And then somebody says, I pray, but nothing happens. Wrong. That's never the case, not with a child of God. Our focus is on him, not on the wind, not on the waves. When he says in verse 27, be of good cheer, it is I. That's the little exclamation that you find in Exodus 3:14 when Moses says, Lord, whom shall I say sent me? And he says, you tell them, I am sent you. And Jesus a few times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, especially in John 8:56, will use this. That's what this reminds us of. Be of good cheer. I am. Three miracles here. One where Jesus walks on the water. One where Peter walks on the water. And one where he stills the storm after they both get into the boat. They worshiped him as the Son of God. And you see that they say in Matthew 8:27, what kind of man is this? Which means, where's this man from? What kind of habitation could he have had in some place other than earth that he is here in our midst? No mere man could have done this. And 2 Peter 3:11 is, we're waiting for the Lord to come. What manner of persons ought we to be, because he's the manner of God he is, that we might be ready when that day does come. And it will come very, very quickly. We need to trust him even when he doesn't come as soon as we think he should. Romans 8:31, it's very plain to us. If God is for us, who can be against us? What can be against us? He's for us, he's forgiving, and he's patient. That means we should obey him. We should focus on him. We should trust in him. We should obey him. Keep rowing till he comes. Keep rowing till he comes. Fight those waves. Fight that wind. Do the best you can to do what he sent you to do. And then when he comes, all will be well. And aren't we grateful that there comes a time when there's no more sea, there's no more wind, there's no more suffering. Every tear is wiped from the eye. All is well because we're with our Lord forever. What a wonderful, wonderful conclusion to the New Testament. Our greatest danger is not the wind or the waves. Our greatest danger is a hard heart, as Mark 6 says these disciples had. We can get so full of ourselves, we have no room for Christ. And our heart becomes hard and no longer pliable. And we pretty well conclude, well, he doesn't care and he's not going to help. That's our greatest danger. Our greatest safety is looking to Jesus. And you don't look to Jesus unless you're willing to come to him in his appointed way. If you believe that Jesus is what he claimed to be, he's the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And if you're willing to repent of your sins and to confess him for who he is and to be buried with him in baptism and rise and walk in that new life amidst all the dangers, and yet your focus is on him, no matter what man does, you're ready to be with God. If that appeals to you, or as a Christian you've erred and have turned aside and need to come back to him, if in any way we can assist, won't you come as we stand to sing?